Rose?
I was expecting another song. It's good to be here tonight, and I notice it's dark outside now since the time changed, so it will be for about 3 or 4 months now. So, but we're glad to be here, and in Psalms chapter 139, Psalms 139 is a psalm of praise to God all the way through. And in Psalms 139, verses 1 and 2, it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known my down sitting and my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. And verse 6 says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And we read that and realize this is David praising God in this psalm that he wrote. And David had lived his life as one who praised God and served God. And even though he fell into sin on a number of occasions, and we know of the sins of David that are a chronicle for us in the Bible, and yet the Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. Because even though he sinned, he faced up to it, he asked for forgiveness, and he tried to change his life so that he would be in accordance with God's will. So he wrote this, O Lord, you have searched me and known me and know my down sitting, my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. So God knows not only our action, but he also knows our thoughts and the motives and intents of our heart. And he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. In other words, David is saying, God, you're so far above me, I can't understand how you understand me, how you understand everything that there is. And so as Christians, we believe in God as the supreme being and the creator of all things. And in Psalms 19 and verse 1, David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, that's the whole universe in which we live in that context, declares his handiwork. And so we look at this, there's an indication that the realm of nature that God made is there for us to see and to understand, and to gain from that, to understand that there is a God, that he is a creator of all things. And Hebrews 11 and verse 3, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. In other words, it is a matter of faith. It always has been. It always will be. Because God is not going to come down and appear to us and show us that he exists. We have to accept by faith that he does because of the evidence that he has provided for us. Now consider some things tonight as we look at these about God. We sometimes refer to him as the supreme being, or many other terms which we use to talk about God. And in Psalms 139, that's what David is saying. You are so superior, so supreme to me, that knowledge is something that's too wonderful, it's too great, it's too far above me to understand. And of course, that's exactly the situation we are in now. You know, even though David was a writer who was inspired of God to write the things that he did, he didn't have a full understanding of who God was because he was a man. And we as human beings don't have the capacity to understand God in the full sense of the word, or the full sense of the term. And so we want to look for a few moments this evening at the idea of God. Now, first of all, the word God itself it doesn't refer to any particular being in the original form of the word, but from the Bible, the word God is used to describe the creator of the universe. And it comes from two different words in Hebrew. One is Elohim, which literally means the ruler, the God, or God in the sense of the Godhead. The word Elohim is actually a plural word indicating that there is one God, but there's three persons of the Godhead. And of course, the other word, which is the best we can do to translate it from Hebrew, would be Jehovah. And in the Hebrew language originally, if you go back far enough, the Hebrew language was not written with vowels. It was written all in consonants. And you might think, well, how did they know how to pronounce it? Well, because they pronounced it as they were taught these consonants were written and spoken. And later on in the Hebrew language, there were little marks and things. If you ever look at the Hebrew writing, even if you can't read it, there are little marks and other things on there to show how it's pronounced, how the vowels are to be done. Originally, there's just four letters in the Hebrew alphabet, which basically in English would be YHWH. And the best translation anybody's come up with would be Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. And so these two words are kind of put together. And this is the words that the Old Testament uses to describe God. And to the Hebrew people of the early times and later on, they were not allowed to utter the name of God that's written there. And so they called him Lord or Jehovah or another term for him. So, but the Bible never once tries to prove the existence of God. Now, to some people that may be a surprise, but it doesn't. The Bible shows that God is from the very beginning. But it's, like I said before, it's always a matter of faith. It's not a matter of sight. We can't see God, and we can't do like the pagans could do, and they could go to their temple, and you know, there was their carved golden idol or whatever it was, and there's their God. Well, we can't do that because God is not a physical being. He's a spirit being. And in the first century, for example, and into the second century in Rome, a lot of the Christians were accused of being atheists because they believed in a God that you couldn't see. And so you couldn't prove his existence. You couldn't go to Athens or Rome or somewhere else and say, okay, here's our God. You couldn't do that. But God never once, or the Bible never once tries to prove the existence of God. Again, it's always a matter of faith. And in fact, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So he is the creator of all things, the heavens and the earth. And of course, in Genesis 1, and then the restatement of some of the things in chapter 2 of Genesis explains that God created all of these things. And us as human beings was the last of his creation. In Exodus chapter 3, when God called Moses to be his servant, in chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, "Then Moses said to God," that's when he saw the burning bush in the wilderness, and God said, "Take off your shoes because it's holy ground where you're standing." And Moses said to God, verse 13, he says, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me unto you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" One of the things, reasons Moses asked a question like this was because the Egyptians and around which they had lived for 400 years had hundreds of gods that they worshiped, and they all had some kind of name. So if you said, "Here is a God," then they needed to know what his name was. Well, Exodus 3 and verse 14 says, "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am,'" or some translations say, "I am that I am." He says, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me.'" And so God gives to us his name that he has identified as. And the term "I am" means the existing one, the one that always is, that is eternal, and he is not dependent upon anything or anyone else for his existence. Verse 15 then says, Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." So God says, tell them, "I am has sent you." That's why in John chapter 8, when the Pharisees were arguing with Jesus over who he was, Jesus finally concluded with them and said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And they did not miss the meaning of that. That's why they wanted to take him out and stone him to death. Because he said, "I am Abraham's God. I am Moses' God that spoke to him. And I am now and ever will be." So we look at Psalms chapter 14 and verse 1. Psalms 14, 1, David says there, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good." So we realize that men have always tried to deny the existence of God or even the idea of a God, a superior being to us. Now we may, and they've substituted idols of all kinds and other people. And for example, in Rome they had emperor worship, and in Egypt they worshiped the Pharaoh as one of the gods. And so they've substituted other things for it. If you read Romans chapter 1, Paul the Apostle says there that they refused to have God in their knowledge, and they began to worship the sun, the moon, the stars, the idols that they built, and all of these other things. And we might wonder, why would that be? Well, I don't think we really have an answer, except, and this is my own personal opinion, that people do not want to accept the idea of God, because if they do, that places a responsibility upon them to do what this God requires of them. And so, ultimately, for example, people have come up with the philosophy or teaching of humanism, which replaces our own will and our own desire before that of God. And there is no God. We become God because we're able to think for ourselves. And so that's an attitude and a way that men have come up with. So we look at that and realize again that the Bible does not prove the existence of God. It simply presents him as in existence and eternal. So we look at God's attitude. And in Psalms chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision." In other words, you know, they think that they can just destroy the idea of God by rejecting him and then placing themselves in positions of authority and supposed wisdom in everything. But every time man rejects God, it says here, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh and shall hold them in derision." And of course, later on, he explains they will be destroyed because they have rejected God. But when man rejects God, ultimately, he denies him and also the fact that God does exist, and he doesn't believe it, he's going to suffer the consequences. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, it says, "Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved." There are people that Paul wrote about here that they didn't receive the truth and the love of the truth that they could be saved. And then what he said then was, "And for this cause God sends them a working of error." King James Version says they're a strong delusion, that they may believe a lie and be condemned. In other words, God, if we reject God and we reject him long enough in our mind and our heart, he will allow us to believe there is no God, but we're going to suffer the consequences of that choice because God does exist. And that choice, of course, leads to eternal condemnation. God also is the creator and founder of all things. And that's the foundation of our faith right there. Hebrews 3 and verse 4 says, He that built all things is God. In other words, the whole universe in which we live, and also the spirit realm in which this exists also. God is the builder and the one that made all of those things. In John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, of Jesus, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. Well, that leaves everything else out. There is nothing else except what God has made, and God Himself. So we look at the character of God, and that's what we're kind of coming to now. There are three distinguishing characteristics of who God is. We have to turn over to Romans chapter 11 here in a moment. But basically, the Bible teaches there's three basic distinguishing characteristics of God as far as we are concerned. Now, there may be more that, and probably are many more, that we can't comprehend or understand. But three things. He is good. He is ultimate good. He is good without any restriction. He is also severe, and He is both of those things, even though to some that seems like a contradiction. How can God be loving and kind and merciful and gracious and also yet be a God of severity and wrath and righteousness? But He is both of those things. But also He is exact in what He expects of us. And so we'll look at those for a few moments. First of all, consider each one of these carefully. The goodness of God. That can be seen in the fact, the ultimate fact that He was willing to send Christ to the earth. That's the ultimate statement of God's goodness. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then verse 17 says, for He did not send His Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So we see the eternal goodness and righteousness and love of God in that. There is no way that we can improve upon that, because God, everything that He is to the ultimate. There is nothing better. There could not be. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And so God's graciousness toward us, because of His goodness, because of His love, brings us the ultimate opportunity for salvation. And He wants us to be saved eternally. His goodness also is seen that in that He makes no distinction with His material and physical blessings as well as spirits, the spiritual blessings. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 verse 45. Says, for He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Some people don't understand that. Why would God bless those who reject Him and turn completely away from Him? Well, He sends the rain and everything on the just and the good to reinforce the faith that we have in Him. In other words, to show us that there is a God. He does care about us. He does take care of us and takes care of our needs. Well, what about the evil and the unjust? Why would God send that blessing upon them? Well, it's again to show His goodness in spite of the fact that they reject Him. And of course, hopefully the idea is they will see the goodness of God and His blessing and ultimately turn themselves to Him. His goodness is seen in the plan which He gave through Christ for our eternal salvation. In Mark 16, of course, Jesus said to His disciples, go and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned. Now, that's the ultimate choice that we make right there. We believe in Him, we follow Him, we obey Him, or we reject Him and live the life the way we want to do. But there are consequences for both of them. The consequences of believing and obeying is eternal life. The consequences of rejection of the gospel of Christ is eternal destruction and eternal punishment. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, It says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, but not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that men should boast." And we can't boast and brag about our goodness and righteousness because we don't have any of ourselves. We're only those things because God gives it to us because we believe Him and we obey Him. So we look at the idea of the goodness of God. And sometimes people want all the goodness of God, but they don't want to talk about the severity and the righteousness of God. I was in a discussion recently with someone who was talking about people who believe that God is so good and so merciful and so loving and so gracious and all of those things that, you know, He couldn't possibly reject anything that we do or say, that He's overlooks all those things and will truly forgive. But that misses the whole point of who God is. Yes, He is the ultimate in goodness and blessing and grace and mercy. But He is also a God of severity. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, in talking about the sins, especially of the Jews of his time who had rejected Christ. And he says in Romans 11:22, he says, "Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell," in other words, those who rejected Him, "severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Now notice there is an exactness, a severity of what God expects. He says, "Consider the goodness and severity of God." Well, Paul wrote about it there. And what are some of the examples of His severity? We go back to Genesis chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. And you have the story and account of Noah. And God, the Bible says in Genesis 5 that God saw in the earth that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And God decided He was going to just wipe the whole thing out, destroy it. But it says, "But Noah found favor in God's sight." And because of that, God gave him the opportunity to build the ark by his faith and by his willingness to obey. And God saved him and his family from the flood. And everyone else died. Well, that's the severity of God. And we don't know what the population of the world was in Noah's time, but evidently there was a lot of people on the earth. And all but eight of them died in the flood. You go over to Leviticus chapter 10. And God, when He gave the law to Moses, He said that the priests who go into the temple, or the tabernacle at that time, and they were to offer the incense and in the holy place of the tabernacle. And the fire they were to get to burn the incense there was from the altar of burnt offering. That was the only place they could go. But in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Nadab and Abihu, who were the sons of Aaron, the high priest, says they offered what the Bible calls a strange fire." And we don't know, there's no explanation of it, but we can assume they took fire from somewhere else. And they no doubt must have thought, well, fire is fire. What difference does it make? The Bible says the fire from the incense came out and jumped over them and devoured them and destroyed and killed them. Now, you might think, well, it's fire. What difference does it make? Well, it made a difference to God because He says, this is what you're to do. And when God commands something like that, that eliminates everything else. We can't decide for ourselves which commands we'll believe and which ones we don't want to believe, which ones we'll obey and which ones we can't or don't. I think of Genesis chapter 19 of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God sent these representatives and angels down there to see the cities there and the cities of the plain, as it's sometimes called, Sodom and Gomorrah. And what did God do? Well, it was too late for them to repent. He allowed Lot and his family to get out. But then He rained fire and brimstone, not only on Sodom and Gomorrah, but all of the what's called the cities of the plain around the Dead Sea and in that area. That's the severity of God. And of course, one more example, of course, is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul says there in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, he says, to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance to them that know not God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But notice what happens to those who believe in him. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired by all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. He's coming back for two reasons: to reward the faithful and to take vengeance upon those who reject him. So there is the goodness of God, there's severity of God, there's also the exactness of God. And we kind of touched on that, especially with Nadab and Abihu, but we are to do exactly as God commands. In Colossians chapter 3, let's look at verse 16 for a moment. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, sometimes we take that verse out of its context to say that we're to sing praises to God and not to play instruments and stuff. And that's true. It is true. That is an acceptable use of that particular verse. But notice what else what verse 17 says. He says, and, in other words, adding to that, "Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, that pretty much covers everything in word or in deed. What we believe, what we say, what we do, we're to follow the ways of the Lord. Whatever you do in word or in deed. So God is exact in that. And people have been warned from the very beginning about it. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, he says, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Well, that principle is taught in the law of Moses, but it's taught all the way through the Bible from the very beginning all the way to the end. In fact, the last warning that's given in Revelation is not to add to or take from the word which God has given. And so 2 John verse 9 says, "Whoever goes onward," or some translations say transgresses, "and abides not in the teaching of Christ has not God. And he that abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." Again, there's no third choice we can make. Either we do it or we don't. We choose him and we follow him. That's the exactness of God. Well, God also demands exclusive devotion. We cannot be devoted to more than one God. It never has been, it never can be. And that's why God told the Israelite people over and over again, "Do not make to you any graven images or any gods that you worship." He was saying, "I alone am the true God." In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You can't have a divided loyalty, because the exactness of God will not allow it. And so in Matthew 15, he says, "Every plant which my heavenly Father planted not shall be rooted up." So we look at that and realize, again, the goodness of God, the severity of God, and the exactness of God. Those are things we have to live with, and we accept them and believe them and obey them, or we turn to our own way. Now turn over now to Revelation chapter 4, the complete idea as we look at John's vision of God. Revelation 4 and verse 8. Now, he's seeing the vision of heaven there that and described here, so you have to understand that part. But he says in Revelation 4, 8, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." This is around the throne of God and the vision John sees of it. Verse 9, Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him, who sit on the throne, on the thrones, and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive the glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." So we have to understand it's not good enough just to believe that, you know, there is a God somewhere, but the God which revealed Himself in His Word, which is the Bible, we have to follow that, and we have to believe Him, we have to be willing to obey Him. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of My Father who is in heaven." We have to do that. We have to be prepared for the day of judgment. And God, by His grace and mercy, gives us our life now to prepare for it. Now, this evening, if you have a need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come now as we stand, as we sing.